Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching from the book of Acts and how its theme is not simply the history of the early church, but the history of the mission of the early church. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
The scripture this morning is from the book of Acts. It's chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Not one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Acts is about the origins of Christianity, and whenever you go to the origins, you learn something about what is a genuine Christian, what is authentic, original, real Christianity. Now, that question is important. What's a real Christian? I've talked to a lot of people in New York who actually base to some degree their non-belief on their understanding that they used to be Christians, and therefore they've tried it. Didn't work. And of course, many of you, excuse me, this may happen more than once. Many of you, your entire self-understanding is that you're a Christian, and you, because you believe you're a Christian, you live in certain ways and all that. But my question is, are you really a Christian? Were you really, and people who say, I used to be a Christian, I wasn't, were you really a Christian? Now, by the way, if you ask that question every day, am I a real Christian, it will drive you nuts. On the other hand, if you never ask that question, that's not healthy either. So let's ask the question on the basis of this text. You could actually do it almost any week we're looking at any part of Acts practically. But here we see, I'm going to show you, at least four marks of real Christianity. Now, by the way, here's another thing you ought to keep in mind. When people say, well, I know what a real Christian is. A real Christian believes the Christian doctrine, like the Apostles' Creed, lives a good life, loves people, obeys the Ten Commandments, goes to church, part of the church. Ah, but you know, the philosophers talk about the difference between necessary and sufficient signs. So, for example, if you lived in a country in which all doctors were required by law to wear white coats, but other people could wear white coats if they wanted to, then wearing a white coat would be a necessary but not sufficient sign that you were a doctor. Because, in other words, if you are a doctor, you must wear a white coat, but just because you're wearing a white coat doesn't mean you're a doctor. And the fact is that, yes, to be a Christian, you have to believe the doctrine, the Apostles' Creed, for example. But James points out, in the book of James in the New Testament, points out that demons believe lots of good doctrine. They believe that there's a triune God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe the doctrine. In fact, they're more certain of it than you and me. But they're not Christians. And of course, Christians must live a good life, but plenty of people live a good life. And of course, if you're a Christian, you must come to church. But I remember years ago, I heard a preacher once say, he was talking to some guy who said, "I'm a Christian, I'm joined to the church." And the preacher said, "Look at these pews, they're joined to the church, they're nailed to the church, and they're not going to heaven." So these are necessary but insufficient signs. What you're looking for, if you're talking about something, you know, the genuine sign of something being something, you're looking for something relatively unique. Here's four signs of real Christianity, relatively unique signs. These four things are good signs that you're a Christian. The first, and then I'm going to look at the four signs and where they come from. Here's four signs of being a real Christian and where they come from. So don't anybody say that I only ever have 3 points. In fact, you might want to write it down, especially somewhere today. So I was there when he had 5. Just, it was a historic occasion. All right. The first mark of real Christianity, serving God in consistency. Serving God consistently, especially in suffering. Serving God consistently, especially in suffering. Chapter 4 of Acts begins a change, because in chapter 1, 2, and 3, everything's going well. Everybody loves me, you know, if you're a Christian, the favor of all the people. Chapter 2, first sermon, 2,000 people believe. Second sermon, 3,000 people believe. You know, they're going from strength to strength. But see verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In the beginning of chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and their lives are threatened, and they're told, "You must not preach Christianity anymore." In other words, starting in chapter 4, the Christians know that some of them are going to die. They know that some of them are going to die. This is the beginning of the first time we see the new church Christians facing suffering. And their response is noteworthy, and it should be noteworthy. The book of Job is about a guy who loses almost everything. Loses all his money, loses most of his family, loses most of his health. And throughout the whole book, 40 chapters, all he does is yell and cry and question and say why and argue with God and shake his fist. And as you're reading through, if you can bear it, you feel like he's not doing very well. And then at the end, God shows up and vindicates him and says, "You've done a good job," and affirms him and rewards him and heals him and castigates his friends for having criticized him. And you go, what? And the way to understand the book of Job, the key to it, is to go to the very beginning where God is speaking to Satan. And in the beginning of the book of Job, God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." And Satan comes back, and Satan accuses Job, because that's what Satan does. And Satan says, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" That's a very incisive question. Here's what he's saying. He's saying to God, this is the accusation, he's saying, "Job obeys you because of the benefits he's getting." Job is not a servant, he's a consumer. He's doing business with you as long as he's getting enough benefits at a low cost. But if you raise the cost, it'll all go away. In other words, Job is not actually serving you for your sake. He's serving himself and using you. What he's really about is the benefits, not about loving and serving you. And if suffering comes into his life, then you'll see. And I had a professor years ago who helped me amazingly understand the book of Job when he says, "Do you know why at the end, in spite of all of Job's ranting and raving, God still, vindicates him? You know why? Because all during the whole book, Job is ranting and raving to God. He's arguing with God. He's shaking his fist at God, which means the suffering did not drive him away from God. It intensified his prayer life. It drove him toward God. And Satan is right, though he was wrong about Job, but Satan is right, in that true servants serve God for nothing, which means they serve God for God. They don't serve God for what they're getting out of it. And in times of suffering, we'll see whether you got into that relationship with God to get God to serve you, or whether you got into that relationship in order to serve him out of love and gratitude for all he is and has done. And therefore, in a way, you really can't tell whether you're a Christian if life is going okay. Now look at these people. Take a look. They know that some of them are going to die. So what do they say? Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices in prayer. Aha, like Job. In other words, the suffering doesn't say, well, what good is this? You know, God is going to let this sort of thing happen to us. Instead of walking away from God, they go toward God and they pray, and look what they pray for. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but did you notice what they don't pray for? It's almost everything you and I probably would think we should. They do not pray for a change in circumstances. They do not pray for protection even. They don't pray for vengeance on the people. All they pray for, you can see, is down in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. And then 30, which is an extension, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, what they're saying is, just give us the courage to keep on changing people. Just give us the courage and continue to change people's lives through us. Just give us the courage to do that. Now, look carefully. There is nothing wrong with sometimes praying for your needs. Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer. It can't be wrong. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us, you know, from evil. But notice, in this case, they don't go there. You know why? It's not the primary thing you're in God, a relationship with God for, if you're really a true, really a Christian. And therefore, you really can't be sure whether you're a Christian if your life's going okay. It's got to go in and out of okay. It's got to get bad and then good. And if you're serving God consistently, then and only then do you know you're a Christian. And if anybody, and I've had people come to me and say, you know, I was a Christian, but then God let all these awful things happen and I just gave up. I said, if he's going to let this, I can't believe in a guy who would let these things happen to me. And I walked. And of course, that's a sign that you really weren't serving God for yourself. You were for himself, you were serving God for you, because the benefits are gone. And if you think what I'm just saying is really hard, I said, boy, you're being hard. Just think of yourself for a minute. What if you had money? What if you had health? What if you had connections and you had a friend and you did things together and you went places and you had all kinds of fun? And then what if you lost all your money? What if you lost your health? What if you lost your connections and your friend dropped you like a hot potato? And what would you say? You would say, that he didn't love me, or she didn't love me. They were after the benefits. They didn't love me. Didn't love me. You'd be indignant. You ought to be right. How dare you then treat God in a way that you wouldn't agree was right for you to be treated? In other words, how can you say, well, you know, God, if God lets these bad things come into my life, you know, if it's not paying off anymore to serve God, why should I stay in there? If people treated you like that, you would be indignant and you'd be right. But don't you dare treat God like that. So, first mark of a real Christian is you serve God consistently in, you know, in for richer and poorer, for better and worse, in sickness and in health. Number two, the second mark is you not only, a mark of being a real Christian, is you're not only serving God consistently, but that you are knowing God deliberately. A mark of being a real Christian is you know God, not just know about God. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So you don't, to know about God is one thing. Remember, the demons know about God. They know a lot more about God than you. But to know God, that's what makes you a real Christian. That's a sign of being a real Christian. And what is that? Well, it's to have a personal relationship. A personal relationship. Let's break it down. Look at the personal and then the relationship. First of all, it means to have a personal relationship with God. Now, this is easier to describe than to define. In other words, I don't know how to define it, but I can describe it. I've had people over the years, I've had two categories of people that sometimes I've talked to. One category are people who are raised in a church, raised in a Christian family, and they really thought they were Christians, and they felt they believed it, and they felt a certain amount of, faith, they thought. And then they went off to college, and it was all unreal. They were just totally disinterested. They wanted nothing to do with it. It all felt unreal to them. Another category, actually, are people who in college or in a university get caught up in a Christian fellowship, and the students are smart, and they're joyful and all that, and you're involved in that, and you feel like, I really believe, I'm a Christian too, I believe, I feel this, I love Jesus. And then you move off to New York City after college, and it kind of goes away. Like, you suddenly find it's all unreal, you have no interest. What's up with that? And I think the answer is this. It's possible to have a second-hand experience of God. It's possible to live off other people's enthusiasm. You know, they're smart, and they believe, you want to be smart. They're happy, and they believe, and you want to be happy. And you kind of live off of that, and you're caught up in it. But when you come away, you realize you've never met God yourself. You've never met God personally. You really don't have an individual relationship with him. That's the problem. And it's a pretty big problem. Or put it like this. I remember Dick Lucas telling me some years ago, he was an older minister. Dick was around at a very, very historic and interesting moment. In 1955, Billy Graham went to Cambridge University in the United Kingdom, in Britain, and he did a week-long series of preaching events, a sort of an evangelistic mission at Great St. Mary's, right in the middle of Cambridge, and the place was packed out every night. Now, Billy Graham, you know, not an intellectual, American, Southern drawl and all that, and he struggled the first... Now, he was supposed to speak every night on what is the gospel and on Christianity. The last night, he threw away his sort of plans, he threw away his playbook, and he just preached about the blood of Jesus Christ. And on a campus of, I think, like about 10,000 undergraduates, 400 people gave their lives to Christ that night, 400 men and women. And it had a big impact on Christianity in Britain. You know, a lot of those folks went into ministry and so on. And Dick told me he was one time talking to a couple of the people who got converted that night and who later on went into the ministry. And he said, well, what happened? Because both of them had been raised in the church. They both had been raised in the Church of England. They both had been come up. They believed the creeds. They thought they were Christians. And they both said, that night, I realized Jesus died for me. I knew that Jesus died for us. I knew that Jesus died for the world. But that night, I realized he died for me, that he had to die for me, that he did die for me. It's hard to go past that. Suddenly there was a personal connection. Do you have a personal relationship?
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
But secondly, it's a personal relationship, and a relationship has got to be two ways. A relationship is two ways, always. Now, it's not a relationship if it's not two ways. There are a lot of people in this country, in fact, something like 80% of Americans say they pray, and they even pray pretty regularly. And when asked, what do they pray about? They pray for their needs, of course. What are you supposed to pray for? Now, if you pray, and that's really your whole relationship with God, it's not really a relationship. You're just talking. You know, it's like a grocery list. You're talking about yourself, not him. You're just asking for things. That's not a personal... Do you have a personal relationship with Fresh Direct? I mean, if all you're ever doing is saying, bring me this, bring me that, and if that's all you're doing, he's sort of this divine Fresh Direct in the sky, and it's not really a personal relationship. You might think it is, but they don't think they're having a personal relationship with you. Eugene Peterson, in his fine book, Answering God, points out something. Prayer is not, he says, really talking to God. True prayer is answering God. And what does that mean? How did you learn to talk? If nobody had spoken to you first, you would have just grown up babble, babble, babble. The only way you knew how to talk was that somebody talked to you first. The only reason that you know how to speak is that somebody spoke to you first, spoke into your life, and then you responded. That's how you learned to talk. And it's exactly the same when it comes to knowing God. Because God has spoken in his word, and he's revealed himself in his word. Now, think about this for a second. Imagine somebody sat down with you face to face, and this man poured out his story, and it was an amazing personal story. It was poignant, it was wise, it was fascinating, it was moving, and he was telling, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, and all that. And then when you opened your mouth, for the next 5 or 10 minutes, you ignored everything he said. You acted as if you hadn't heard a thing. You make no reference to anything the man said at all. He just talked about things that you needed. Now, that's how almost everybody prays, by the way. If that's how you responded to somebody who poured out and revealed himself and talked to you and you didn't make any response, you just talked about what your needs were, that would be like mentally ill. But that's how most prayer is. And here's what... The reason why Eugene Peterson says prayer is not talking to God so much as is answering God is that in the Bible, God has told you his story. He's revealed massive amounts of things about himself. He's poured out his heart, as it were. And when you open your mouth to pray, you ought to be basing what you say on this. You ought to be responding to this. And that's exactly what you see here. They're not just talking to God. They're answering God. They have a personal relationship because look carefully what they do. They're scared. They are afraid. They wouldn't be praying for fearlessness and boldness if they weren't scared. They're pouring out their heart, but look what they do. They go to the Bible. First of all, they say, Sovereign Lord. Why do they call him Sovereign Lord? Because they come down and they go into Psalm 2. Psalm 2, through the mouth of your servant, our father David, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The whole psalm is about the fact that even though the nations rage and people rebel, everything is under God's control. He's sovereign. Everything is happening according to plan. Nothing happens except, down here in verse 28, nothing happens except what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, what are they doing? They're scared, right? But they don't just say, we're scared. Zap us with courage. They don't say, I'm anxious, zap us with inner peace. No, what do? They strategically take one of the things that God has told us about himself in his word. They take one of his attributes, his wisdom, his goodness, his control, that everything's working according to a plan. Don't you see, this attribute is exactly antithetical to fear. They got a problem with fear. They got a problem with anxiety. And they're taking what God has said in his word about himself, a particular thing that they need. They need to see that. And then they respond to him on the basis of that. They talk to him about what he said, who he is. And as a result, they're healing their own hearts almost. Or they're letting God heal their hearts with who he is. See, that's knowing God. That's not just abstractly looking at him as a big vending machine in the sky. I need this, and I need this, and I need this. They're responding to what he said. It's a two-way communication, and it's transforming. Because do you know how to do that? I mean, do you realize it means you got to know the Bible? You got to see God speaking in his word. You've got to pray in answering his word. And that prays those truths into your heart, and it changes you. In fact, look at another way in which they do this. They get a hold of this idea that God is sovereign, and we're going to think about who he is until it calms us down. And we're going to talk to him as he is until it makes us fearless. See, this is brilliant spirituality, and this is just biblical spirituality. But look at verse 28 and 27. It talks about Jesus' crucifixion. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anoint, was put to death. But then in verse 28, it says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying, oh, Lord, what a horrible thing it was that Jesus was killed. But we realize now that if he hadn't been killed, we would not know you. We would not have our sins cleansed. There was massive good, brilliant goodness that came out of a terrible thing. And now we know if that's how you operate, even though when he was dying, we never could have imagined the good things you're bringing out of it. Therefore, since you are a sovereign God, wisely working everything out according to your plan, if it looks like we're going to start to die and bad things are going to happen to us, let us remember who you are. We are going to remember who you are, and therefore we're not going to be afraid of the future. You know, what's ironic about this prayer? They are praying about God. It's so God-centered. It's not me-centered. It's God, God, God. You're this, you're this, you're this. And you know what's ironic? If you are looking at yourself instead of God, you're just going and say, I need this, I need this, you're not going to get your needs met. But if you look at God instead of your needs, you're going to get your needs met. Aim at heaven, get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. So, marks of a real Christian. First, you serve God consistently. Secondly, you know God personally, deliberately. Now, third and fourth are fast, but they're important. The third mark is that you experience God periodically. And by the way, this is a very comforting and yet at the same time challenging truth. They are filled with the Spirit. Because they serve him consistently and because they're knowing God deliberately, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. What is that? Do you know just a little earlier in chapter 4, when Peter is called on the carpet and charged with and accused before the council, it says he was filled with the Spirit. Now, one of the things about the book of Acts, which is intriguing, is when Luke, the book of Acts, says they were filled with the Spirit, if you look carefully, it doesn't mean that just before they were walking in the flesh or they were walking in sin. See, one of the problems with the metaphor, to be filled with the Spirit seems to imply that they were empty a second before. But there's no indication that the apostles, just before they were filled with the Spirit, were walking in sin or walking in flesh or something like that. There's no indication. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And we talked about this when we looked at the day of Pentecost a couple of months ago. So let me be brief, but it's important that you keep this in mind. When Jesus talked about the Comforter, the Spirit coming in John chapter 16, he says, the Spirit will take of mine and manifest it to you. Will take the things I have said and the things I have done and make it real to you. Take the things that you know with your head and make it real to the rest of your being. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep It Up with the Spirit, talks about this. He says the ministry of the Spirit is like what he called the spotlight ministry. If you're walking along on a dark street in the city, you turn a corner and suddenly you see a building in front of you that's floodlit, you know, spotlit. So it's a beautiful building and you see all the features. It's thrown into relief. The first thing you think of, what a lovely building. The first thing you do not think of is what wonderful floodlights. In fact, you might not even notice the floodlights, or maybe you not even see where they are. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you say, I got the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ beautiful to you, more beautiful than he was a minute before. It's almost like this. If you're married, you're married. You know, you're legally married, you're married. But when you're locked in each other's arms and you're in a passionate embrace, it doesn't mean you're more married than you were 30 minutes ago, but you're experiencing your marriage. You're experiencing the love of the relationship. And that's really what happens when you're filled with the Spirit, that God can send his Spirit and take things that you kind of know and make them so real. His power and sovereignty is so real, you're not afraid. His love is so real, you can't feel ashamed or guilty anymore. That's what this fullness of the Spirit is. It's a heightening. Now, you know what this means? The fact that being filled with the Spirit isn't something that people necessarily, it kind of comes and it has to come again, it has to come again. What I love about this is on the one hand, it means you don't expect to always be walking around on an emotional high if you're a Christian. You better not. I mean, if you think about this, what makes you a Christian is Jesus' work, not what goes on inside you. The level of your emotions or the purity of your feelings and your convictions, that's not what makes you gives you a relationship with God. That would be justification or salvation by works. We believe in salvation by grace, not on the basis of what we do, but what Jesus Christ has done. So there's an objective basis, and you don't have to always go around on an emotional high all the time. Emotion's not really what saves you. And for some of us, we really need to hear that. Because a lot of us don't cry easily. A lot of us, our emotions are unruly. They just don't operate like other people. We see other people weeping with joy. I'm a Christian, and I just feel God's love all the time. And we go, I mean, in other words, you're not always filled with the Spirit like this. You don't always, and that's to me, especially to a person like me, I'm glad about that. It's a way of remembering that I'm saved because of what Jesus has done, not because of my inner states or conditions. But it also shows you what's available and what's possible. See, it's comforting, but it's challenging. Do you see what's possible? Do you see the level of spiritual reality that's available through the Holy Spirit? Jonathan Edwards, in one of his journals, spiritual diaries, wrote this. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and of his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love. This grace appeared so calm and sweet that the person of Christ appeared with an excellency great enough to swallow up all my thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour and kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature, which have had the same effects. What he's talking about is, Jonathan Edwards wasn't saying I always live like this. He says I've had several of these. On the one hand, you don't live on your emotions. On the other hand, do you see what's available? Are you hungry for it? See, that balance is hard to find in the Christian church. People are either always psyching you, we have to always have this emotional high, or else it's a kind of cognitive and cold Christianity. Neither. So to be a real Christian is to be serving God consistently, is to be knowing God deliberately, is to be experiencing God periodically. One more thing, real fast, because it really gets into next week. You should be exhibiting God generously. Do you notice how in verse 31 it says that the Christians were filled with boldness, courage, right? And the very next verse, verse 32, it says they started giving their money away like crazy. You don't think there's not a connection there? You know why? One of the reasons we're not more generous probably is materialism and greed. Yeah. But one of the reasons why we don't give more of our money away is that we're scared. It's not stinginess, it's fearfulness. When God is real to your heart, you don't look to your savings and your investments and all that stuff to really give you a sense of security in the world. They can't give you a sense of security in the world. Only God can make you secure. But you see, when God's unreal, your money's more real. When God's not spiritually real to your heart, you hold on to your money because you're scared. And when God's spiritually real to your heart, you're able to give more of it away because you're not. One of the marks that you're a real Christian is you become radically generous, increasingly, as the years go by, and you experience God periodically over and over. Last. So there's your marks. But where do they come from? They come from this. And let me just give you a brief meditation on the word shaken. Look, verse 31. This is the climax of the whole thing. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, many places in the Bible, when God's presence comes down, there's an earthquake. It's one of the marks in the Bible of the presence of God. When he came down on Mount Sinai, we're told the place shook. The mountain almost melted, started coming apart. It was almost shaking apart. In Isaiah 6, when the presence of God comes down in the temple, Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Holy One high and lifted up. We're told that the threshold shook. Deborah, in Judges chapter 5, She sings her famous song, and she goes out and she says, "Oh Lord, when you marched out, the earth shook." Why? Why is that an image? You know, fire is another image. These images of the presence of God get something across. And the image of the earthquake is this: something more of greater substance and reality coming into contact of something with less, coming into contact with something with less, something that can't bear it. So, for example, if you would walk out onto 1-inch thick ice over a pond, you would create an ice quake. You'd be crack, bang, you'd probably go under too. Why? Because your substance and reality, even those of you who are nice and skinny, your substance and reality would be too great for the ice. The point of the earthquake is that whenever God comes down, wherever God comes down, he is of such glory and of such greatness that nothing here on earth can bear it. That's the reason why the mountain practically came apart, why Moses said, "Nobody can touch the mountain or you're going to die." Why when Moses asked God, "Can I see your glory?" he says, "No, it would kill you, it would shake you apart, shake you to pieces." And why Isaiah said, "I'm coming apart, I'm undone in the presence of God because I'm unclean." It's because of our sin, and he's holy. And therefore, his holiness is too great for us, so we'd be shaken apart. His glory is too great for us, so we'd be shaken apart. So here's the question. The presence of God comes down on these Christians, and they see with the eyes of their heart, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God in such a way that it makes them incredibly fearless and bold. So the point is that the place was shaken, but they were not. The place was shaken, but they actually became more unshakable. In fact, John Chrysostom, the great 4th century Greek preacher, preaching on this text, said, "The more the place was shaken, the less the Christians were shaken." But that's weird. How could that possibly be? How could the presence of God come down into these Christians in a way that Moses was told, "You can't bear it"? Why would the presence of God come down and didn't shake them to death, shake them to pieces? And here's the answer. In Matthew chapter 27 and 28, do you know there's two earthquakes? In Matthew 27, when Jesus dies, there's an earthquake. Matthew 27, 45. "From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. And Jesus said, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And when Jesus cried out, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And the tombs broke open and the bodies of many who had died were raised to life." Something was coming down or there wouldn't have been an earthquake. What was it? It was God coming down in judgment on Jesus. It was the divine justice coming down on Jesus. All the punishment that we deserve came down on Jesus, and he was shaken to pieces. But then on Easter Sunday, there was another earthquake, and the stone rolled away. What was going on? Death was cracking. That's what C.S. Lewis calls the deep magic. The disintegrator, death, was being disintegrated. In other words, what you have, when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, you have the death of death and the death of Christ. You have the disintegration of disintegration in the disintegration of Christ. And you have the shaking of shaking in the shaking of Christ. Meaning, Jesus Christ says to you in the gospel, "I was shaken to pieces so that you could become unshakable. I was shaken to pieces. I got what you deserve so that you now can know his love. You can be accepted in him, and that means you're unshakable. Guilt and shame, I took that. That shouldn't bother you. Fear of the future, I'm guaranteeing it. Because, you know, even though I don't know, and you don't know, why the suffering that happens to us happens, the reason we can face the future with confidence is because he did this for us. He got involved in our suffering. We can trust him. Job, in spite of all of his ranting and raving, Job stayed true to God because he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And you know what? We know better than Job. We know that our Redeemer dieth. We know that our Redeemer died. And because he died and went through that, we can trust him now. and that will make us unshakable. Jesus Christ was shaken to pieces so that when God comes down into your life, it'll just make you more unshakable. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this survey of what a real Christian is. We pray that you would help us understand where we stand. Some of us are coming perhaps to the conclusion we don't know you. Some of us are coming to the conclusion we have been relying on our works and not on what Jesus has done. Some of us are coming to realize we're not being very consistent. We're not being very generous. We're not being very deliberate in our knowledge of you. Help us, O Lord, experience more and more real Christianity in our church and in our lives, so that we, like these apostles, these disciples, and like Jesus himself, can live unshakable lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller. If you'd like to stay up to date with new episodes and resources from Gospel and Life, sign up for our email list at gospelandlife.com/work. When you do, we'll email you a free resource from Tim Keller called Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work to help you learn how God has called you to live out the gospel in your relationships, workplace, and neighborhood. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.